Please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. In the Old Testament this morning, 1 Chronicles, the 21st chapter. One of my favorite things to study is the characters of Old Testament people. And though they lived under a different covenant than we do, it's so easy to go back and read these very familiar stories. And without too much difficulty, we can find ourselves just plodding through the story and picking up points to apply here and there. And that's hopefully what we'll try to do this morning in our lesson. This event centers around the very familiar character of David when he was king. Thank you for coming this morning. We're glad to see you. And we pray that you'll feel right at home with us as we worship here. To get our minds going in the direction that I want them to, I want you to think about a mindset that many people have in our culture. Getting something valuable for as little as he or she has to pay. And I'm not necessarily talking about a good or a wise shopper. Being wise with your money, being frugal, I think frugality is a commendable trait as long as you don't become miserly. That would be something different, of course. But I'm especially thinking about those who want something for nothing. And that's a prevailing attitude, I believe, in our culture. And I think even tragically, that can even find itself in the lives of the disciples of the Lord Jesus in His church, His kingdom, with respect to worship and work and other activities. And this event, and perhaps you already know the story that I'm going to be telling this morning from this chapter, I believe provides a quick and easy application for us. David's attitude, his heart, needs to be what our attitude and heart ought to be. And David said that he would not offer to God that which would cost him nothing. That's what he said. And there's great lesson in that, I believe, something that we need to consider this morning. So let's read together. It won't take just a few minutes to read the first 27 verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Read with me, please. Starting in verse 1, I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number." Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are, but my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census to all the people, of all the people to David, and all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he, being Joab, did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I will offer you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was very sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. David said to God, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, and Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Give me this site of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people." Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself. Let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which cost me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. Thrilling story. Didn't happen in our day and time. So as we read this, what do we learn from this? What can we, in what way can we make use of this? Well, consider these points with me this morning. Let's just go through the story quickly before we make our applications. What were David's actions? What is it that he had done? Well, he desired the census. You read that in verses 1 through 4. The fact that Satan moved him to do so indicates that it was sinful. David as much admits that he had committed sin. This was not of the Lord. Why would it have been sinful? Well, just simply taking a census in and of itself is not sin. Moses had taken two himself, Numbers chapters 1 and chapter 26. Of course, the difference being God told Moses to take the census on those occasions. This, David acted on his own. And as the chronicler reports for us in this text, Satan moved David to do so. So David's error must have been his reason why taking the census. What is it that moved David? What is it that prompted David to act in this way? That's a question that we need to consider. The Bible is not forthcoming in that. We can only speculate. Perhaps pride in knowing the size of his army. Some commentators will look at 2 Samuel 24. We won't go there this morning for sake of time, but it's a parallel account. And David even numbered the Canaanites and the Hivites, those who were not Israelites, perhaps even numbering them. Perhaps David was planning a military operation. We just don't know. But something prompted David to number the size of the army or of the people. God had told them earlier, and let's go back real quickly and read. Hold your place here, please, and turn back to Leviticus 26. God had earlier spoken through Moses. And God, of course, has never depended upon numbers. If for whatever reason David was numbering the people, if it was for a military campaign or some other reason, men often think that more numbers mean success, and more isn't always better. It's just not. Sometimes you have greater problems than greater numbers. That being the case. But God made a statement in this chapter. Leviticus 26. Let's start in verse 3. We'll emphasize verses 7 and 8. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and your grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down without one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. Very great blessings God is promising, if you'll just do my will and follow me. Now, verse 7. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. See, God didn't depend upon a great army to do His will for Israel. And He tells them, you just trust me, I'll take care of the numbers. You don't have to worry about amassing this great fighting force like all the other nations do and to conquer the land and so forth. So, if this were David's reason, he said so himself, I have acted foolishly. It was a foolish thing to do. And not in harmony with the Lord's will. And as you recall the words we read back in this chapter, Joab, David's commander, even tried to warn him. Look back in verse 3 real quickly. Joab said to David, may the Lord add to His people 100 times. We don't have to number this group. King David, let the Lord worry about that. The Lord will add to our number. Why are we pursuing this? Joab trying to convince his master, his king, but David would not be dissuaded, and David did not and would not listen. So that was David's act. That was what he did. Now, that of course prompted a divine response, God's judgment. He wasn't pleased. Verse 7, we read that. He struck Israel, greatly displeased with this. And this of course prompted David in verse 8 to realize, I've sinned. I shouldn't have done this, and I wished I hadn't done it. But it was already too late for that. So then God gave David three choices for punishment. Verse 12. He sent the seer, Gad, and Gad came with the message. Now the Lord told me to tell you this, and here's your choices. Number one, you can take 3 years of famine in the land. That'd be a huge punishment. If you don't want to choose that one, then you can take 3 months of fleeing from your enemies. And a long 3 months that would be. And David knew all about fleeing already, didn't he? He had to flee from Saul. And of course, the issue of Absalom in David's life. David had to flee from his son as well. Or he says, if you don't want that, then you can take 3 days of pestilence from the Lord. So 3 years of this, 3 months of this, or 3 days of this. Now, David, the choice is yours. You don't find very often in the Bible where God gives man his choice of punishment. But he did on this occasion. And the choice was David's. Well, now, what did David choose? What was David's response? I believe this to be commendable. Verse 13, David chose to fall into the hand of the Lord. He didn't take a choice. He said, let me fall into the hand of the Lord. His point was, I know God to be merciful. And oftentimes man is not. Men in dealing one with another can be brutal. And they quite often are brutal. But with God that is not so. So I'll just take whatever God wants to give me. Let me fall into His hand. So God sent pestilence. You'll see there in verse 14. And just the point that I'm making here. And I've got the word pride in quotation marks. If that were David's reason for numbering them in the first place, for some proud personal reason, whatever it was that prompted David to do that, that number David achieved by the census fell by 70,000 just like that. What's that tell us? What's that remind us? Is that man at his best is no match against God. God will act in the way that He sees fit. And He'll undo anything we try to do that may take us a long time to do. God certainly can and does rise above anything that man does. So man at his best is helpless against God. Notice also that God decided to destroy Jerusalem. But He changed His mind. Verse 15 indicates that for us. It is enough, He said to the destroying angel, now relax your hand. The angel, sword drawn, ready to smite the capital city. But God repented, or God relented of that, and did not. Now we get to the point where we want to make a little more emphasis, a little more application. Look at what David's response was. Again, back in verse 16. David lifts his eyes. He sees the angel, sword drawn at the side, hovering or standing between earth and heaven. And David, along with the elders, the leaders, cover themselves in sackcloth, and they fall on their faces, a display of repentance and mourning. And David no longer thinks about himself. This is really what separated David from Saul. Yes, Saul sinned. That's what cost him the kingdom. And David was not sinless. David committed sin as well. This episode, the tremendously bad episode with Bathsheba. But David always repented. And Saul was just did not think along those lines. So David did this, and he knows he's done bad, but when he sees that others have suffered, look in verse 17. Is it not I? David says, it was me. Wasn't it me who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and have done very wickedly. But then the tender expression, but these sheep, my sheep, the people that I'm responsible for, I'm their leader, and I have failed them. What have they done? Please don't let them suffer. Any of us who are leaders, our last thought must always be of ourselves. And our first thought must always be of those that we lead. We must not ever fail them. We must not do them injustice or fail to serve them in some capacity. And that's David's heart now. He says, they haven't done anything. And please don't let them suffer. Oh, Lord my God, please let your hand be against me. Let me take the hit. Let me take the brunt of this. But not against your people that they should be blamed. Now we're really into the heart of David. Yes, he did wrong in this, but look at him now. He's trying to make amends for this. Such a great man that he was. So he admitted his own guilt and the innocence of his sheep, and he knew he had failed them as a leader. So David received instructions, and it's this that we really come close now to the theme for our lesson. Number one, God said, you build an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You erect this worship structure, and then you offer peace and burnt offerings, which he did. And that's what God said he wanted. He wanted to be worshipped and need to be sacrificed for sin on that occasion. So now David has to negotiate with Ornan. So David makes an offer to Ornan for the side of the altar. That's in verse 22. Give me the side of this threshing floor. Whatever your price is, Ornan, I'll pay it. Full price. I'm not going to cheat you. I'm going to give you whatever the fair market value is. I need to buy this because the Lord has told me that I need to erect an altar on this site. I don't own it. I have to own it first. And so, just straightforward negotiations. What about Ornan's counteroffer? What do you make of that? I commend Ornan for that. He's trying to do service to his king. And maybe in his own mind, he thought it would be a great honor for me if you let me sacrifice and I'll just give it to you. I want to help you offer to God what He's commanded of you, so I'll just give it to you. I'll even provide the animal. I'll provide the wood for the altar. Notice he says there in verse 23, he even offered to dismantle the threshing sledges for wood. Whatever implements he had for threshing his crops, I'll tear those apart and I'll use the wood portion of that as the wood for the fire. Let me assist you in this. I'll give it to you. And David says, no. I can't do that. I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. I can't do that. Now we'll stop right here. What about that prevailing attitude that I mentioned earlier? How many people go through life always looking for that consummate bargain? Well, if I can get it what I want for as little as possible, I'll take it. And if such a one were to be offered this, he or she might say, you mean I can still do what God wants me to do? I'll offer the sacrifice, but I don't have to pay a cent for it. I'm giving it all. I'll take that in a heartbeat. I'll tell you, that was not David's heart. He wouldn't do that. And I want you to think with me this morning, why would not David do that? Well, it's this final response that I think we can make our applications. It's where we find the theme for our lesson. David was a penitent sinner. He knew he had violated the will of God. He was told. God sent a messenger. God sent the destroying angel. David got the picture. I've gone astray here. And I've got to make amends. I need the mercy of God on my soul again. And he wanted to be reconciled with God. And he knew this restored relationship that he so greatly desired and wanted is not going to come to him free. The Bible talks about the free gift of salvation, and it is free in one sense, yes. But it is not free in another sense. Anyone who's going to come to God, it's going to have to cost you. It's going to cost you. Jesus tells us in Luke's Gospel, we've got to sit down and count the cost. It's going to cost us something. David knows, I'm going to have to pay something. I'm going to have to be spent in some way to be reconciled to my God. And David would not let go of that sort of a mindset, that thinking, if you will. He desired to have a sense of sacrifice. And let me play on that for the remainder of the lesson. A sense of sacrifice. That's why he refused Ornan's offer. Oh yes, he could have been given all that stuff by Ornan and still fulfilled the command of God to offer the sacrifice. But David didn't want to play it that way. No, David said, I've got to sacrifice. As far as David was concerned, there was more to it than just offering up some dead animal. Building the altar, slaughtering the animal, laying upon the altar, and then lighting the fire, and off we go. No, he's going to have to give him himself first. And I thought of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You might be turning there at this time. It has nothing to do with David's story. But it's the principle that I believe is found in David's story here. We see the same principle about these impoverished Macedonians that Paul praises in this letter. The theme, if you can find themes for individual chapters in the epistles, and I believe you can, the theme of these two chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, had to deal with that collection being taken up on Paul's third journey for the needy saints. And he is busy collecting, or gathering up a gift for the needy saints on the third journey. And he mentions that. And he mentions these Macedonians in chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8. Start with me in verse 1. Paul tells the Corinthians about these Macedonians. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. What's the secret to sacrifice? And I use the word secret tongue in cheek. But what's at the root of sacrificing? Here's these poor Macedonians. Paul says they had a great ordeal of affliction and they had deep or overflowing poverty, yet they gave and they begged Paul, let us help. How could such a people do that? Verse 5 is the secret. They first gave themselves to the Lord. It doesn't matter what one's resources are. That's immaterial. A person can do great things for the cause of Christ if he'll first give himself to the Lord. Then he'll find a way to use what God has given him, whether it's a lot, whether it's a little. And I get that sense of David back here. Oh, he's the king. David had all sorts of resources at his disposal. And as the king, maybe he even could have commanded Ornan. Even if Ornan hadn't offered, David could have said, "Now, I want you to give me all this stuff. I've got to build God an altar." He could have done that. But David wouldn't have it that way. And what I'm trying to do this morning is praise David's heart. "I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. I want this sense of sacrifice, this sense of self-denial, this sense of giving. I need that so that I can be reconciled to God." And we must develop that same mindset. "I beseech you by the mercies of God," Paul told the Roman saints, "that you offer up a living sacrifice, that you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." A living, ongoing sacrifice. Now, I'm through preaching about David. Let me go to meddling. What about me and you this morning? Three applications that I thought of, some modern-day equivalents. I want you to think with me as we go through these rather quickly. Perhaps the most obvious application would be in our own giving. Whatever financial contribution we make to the work of the local church, or to the Lord's kingdom. All of us, I think, would say if we're asked, how much do you want this local church to do for the cause of Christ? "Oh, I want it to do a lot. I want the gospel to flourish. I want the money to go and be spent in the Lord's work in an authorized way. We don't want to support anything that's not authorized, of course, but whatever the Scripture demands of God's people in a collective sense. I know my obligations are to put my contribution into the treasury once a week, or as God would prosper. But what I'm asking you, and I'm asking me, am I willing to sacrifice myself financially? Am I going to give that which really costs me nothing? I'm not really sacrificing. I mean, I'm putting some money in the plate once a week, but it's not really costing me a whole lot." And notice that God's first covenant people, they were told an amount to give. They had to tithe. And we have no such command in the new covenant. We're just told to give as we've been prospered. As God has prospered us and blessed us, we're to give. That's all we're told. And if you've ever converted anyone in the past, and many of us have, and they then begin to worship and sort of find themselves in the work and worship of a local church, you know one of the first questions they ask, or maybe after you've taught your children and brought them to the Lord, and they start having jobs, they ask what? "How much do I need to give?" And that's a legitimate question. They have to reason these things through. Well, we can't say we'll give X percent amount. We have to teach them what the Lord said. We need to give as God's prosperous. But what I'm asking us to think about is, are we giving that which really cost us nothing? Or are we really, do we have that sense of sacrifice? "I'm willing to deny myself because I want this entity, the Lord's church, to grow and to flourish." That's a good question. Secondly, what about our time in working for the Lord? Time is an important commodity. I don't think maybe at times we realize just how important time is, how valuable time is. And again, we will say, "Well, yes, I want the church to grow. I want the church to grow numerically. I want the church to grow in its inner strength, its spirituality, its spiritual condition. I want all that." Well, the question is, am I contributing to that? Am I investing some time? We all have free time. We all have work obligations. We all have family duties. We all have, we try to work in a few pleasurable things here or there that kind of take away some of the stress of life. All those things are well and good. But I'm talking about, how are we giving of ourselves in this allotment of time? How many hours you get a week? I believe it's 168. That's all we get in a week's time. No more, no less. And we all do something with it. So are we trying to find a loophole in our schedule? And well, I'll just show up a little bit here and there. I mean, we may not actually say those words, but maybe our actions are saying that. Or are you really giving yourself wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely to the Lord? Or are you just giving a little bit of your time and it's not really costing you? I think that's a fair question too. What about effort spent in studying the Scripture? And I don't mean in classrooms here at the building or on the days of our assemblies. I mean in your private time as a disciple. Oh yes, we say we want more knowledge of the Scripture. And I heard the old story one time told that there was this old brother who had spent many years preaching in the Lord's kingdom. There was this younger disciple, maybe in his teens or his 20s, and this older brother was well respected. And he's in the very, very last years of his life. And this younger brother was heard to say one time, "You know, I would just give my life if I knew the Bible like Brother so-and-so." And someone said, "That's exactly what that man did. He gave his life." He spent all his life working, studying, laboring in the Word. Now, you don't have to be a preacher to labor in the Word. You don't have to do that. But I'm talking about spending time in the Scripture because those are the words of your Father. And they're the words of your Redeemer who died for you. So, we can say we'd like more knowledge of the Bible. Are we willing to give the time and devotion to it? Or are we just kind of nickel and dime it here and there? 5 minutes here, 10 minutes there. That which really cost us nothing. You see where I'm going with this. And on we could go with other examples. But these three, I thought, would serve our purposes this morning. See, there's no shortcut. David was offered a shortcut. And David wouldn't have anything to do with that. Because shortcuts don't work. They don't get us where we need to go along these lines. So I'm talking about sacrificially giving God our best. Does God get the leftovers with you? I'm afraid with some of us, He does. He just gets the leftovers. He doesn't come first. Do we try to find a way to give to God that which costs us nothing? I don't mind giving, but, you know, I've got my limits. And I'll only go so far with this. So if we are happy and content to give God that which costs us nothing, that really is saying, I'm placing no value, real value, on what I'm giving you, God, because it's not really costing me anything. I wonder if someone could ask God, what did you give humanity? Well, I gave my only begotten Son. How much did that cost you? What would the answer be? Would you give your firstborn? Would you give your only child for others who would treat him or her with contempt and disdain and put him or her to death? See, God gave a lot. God was expensed. It cost God a lot to give Christ. And Christ gave Himself for us. And the theme to us this morning is, what I'm giving back to God, giving myself, giving of my resources and my talents and my abilities and my means, it's got to cost me something. So, see, David rejected that spirit. He wouldn't have one thing to do with that. Not one. And the final question is, have we? Are we like David in this matter? Or are we just trying to find a way to wink and nod here and there and say, well, I'll get it accomplished, but I'm going to do it in a way that I'm just not put out a whole lot. Look at David this morning. The Holy Spirit has revealed to us this great story in the Scripture. And it's one that is easy reading and it doesn't take a lot of hard thinking to just look at that and say, okay, either I'm like David or I'm not. And I've got to examine myself. We would persuade you this morning that you would come to the Lord. And if you would come to Christ, we're not going to put you under any false illusion. You've got to give everything you've got. You've got to give it all. With God, it is entirely an all-or-nothing proposition. And He makes no bones about that. He doesn't apologize for that, and frankly, neither do we. But we can tell you, if you'll give God everything you've got this morning, you'll never invest yourself in anything greater and more noble than the cause of Christ. It will be the grandest part of your life. But it starts with you giving yourself. Give God you and let Him use you in whatever way His providence directs you. So this morning, if you've not ever named the name of Christ, if you've not confessed Him as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Son of God, if you've not repented of your sins, if you've not been buried in baptism to have your sins washed away, to be raised up a new creature from the watery grave, then you're not God's. You're still your own. And frankly, you're the devil's. and you'll lose your soul if you stay in that condition. And you'll break God's heart because He loves you. He wants you to come with Him. If you have done that in the past, but you've erred in some way, and there's sin in your life that separates between you and God, you must repent of that and get rid of that as well and come back home. Be that prodigal. Come back home to your Father. So don't be almost persuaded. Be all the way persuaded. Act right now while you have time and opportunity. Would you come as we sing our hymn to invite you this morning?